Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue along here. Children, the men are waiting for you back there. Have a great morning in worship. Last week we were in Genesis chapter 2. We looked at the themes that were there. There's a couple of dominant themes that come out, work and marriage were the main things we focused on in chapter 2. We saw the Lord made man in his image, and he gave him a job to do. He wasn't created just to sit around and do nothing, but he gave him the job of caring for the garden. And then he made the perfect helper for him, the woman who was suitable to him. And she was made from his rib. And the Lord brought her to the man. And you see his pronouncement of joy and excitement in chapter 2, verse 23. He was ecstatic. And we see here that the Lord gave marriage to man. This was obviously the first marriage, and the Lord, you could say, was the first officiant. He was there, and he brought her to the man. And it says, for this reason, in chapter 2, verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So we talked about marriage a little, about what the Bible has to say about that. There is obviously quite a bit. But that is when it was created, right there in the garden, Adam and Eve. So now we shift gears into chapter 3, and the story takes a turn for the worse here. We're going to be introduced here in chapter 3 to a new individual who is referred to here simply as the serpent. And he comes to stir things up, and boy, does he ever. And so that's what we're going to look at today as we continue along. We're going to take a look at the first half of chapter 3, really the first seven verses, and then next week we'll finish up our series here on creation and the fall. So we're going to focus in on this individual known as the devil, or Satan, who appears as the serpent here in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at two things today, the devil's past, and we're going to look at the devil's present. And then next week, we will look at the devil's future. And so let's go ahead and read chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 as we begin today. Genesis 3, 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. I just pray, Father, that you will help me to rightly divide the Word and to speak it clearly, dear Lord. I pray that you will speak to every heart here today. Lord, encourage us, for we are engaged in a spiritual battle with an unseen enemy, but he is every bit as real as if we could see him. And he wants to bring us down, Lord. So help us to take to heart what the Word of God says concerning these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, who is this serpent? That's the first thing we need to look into. Where did he come from? Because in chapter 2, the Lord said that everything he had made was very good. Well, this guy isn't very good. So who is he and what are his roots? Let's take a look at that. The ancient serpent. First off, the serpent was the devil. That becomes very clear in Revelation 12, verse 9, which says the great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now, I put in parentheses there the meaning of the name devil. It means slander, it should say slander. And Satan means adversary. So these are all referring to the same person. Satan is the devil. He's the slanderer. As we see in Job, he goes before the Lord and slanders the people of God. He's the slanderer. He is also the adversary, Satan. He, in the book of Revelation, he is the red dragon. So as you know, if you're reading through that, and you see this image, that this vision that John had of the dragon refers to the devil. And he is also, as we see, the ancient serpent, the serpent that was there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. What else do we know about him? Well, the devil began as a beautiful guardian cherub. And I'm going to read from Ezekiel 28 for just a minute here, because we see his roots in Ezekiel 28. I'm going to read verses 11 through 17, if you want to turn there with me. This talks about the devil here, beginning in verse 11. Now, don't get confused by the fact that it mentions the king of Tyre. It is talking about both. This is about the king of Tyre, who existed at that time. It is also about the devil. They're being linked together because the devil was the power behind the king of Tyre. Certain portions of what we're going to see Ezekiel said here refer only to the devil. So it's referring to both. Now, Ezekiel 28, verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. By the way, that's all that really matters, right? Your opinions, no offense, don't matter. My opinions don't matter. All that matters is what the Lord says, right? The world's got all their thoughts and opinions on this, that, and the other. I'm not interested. All I'm interested in is what this book has to say. Thus saith the Lord, because that's the truth. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, he is speaking only now of this individual known as Lucifer. Notice what he says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. When he created Lucifer, he was perfect in beauty, and he was full of wisdom. Notice what he says in verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. That's important when we try to pinpoint when the fall of Satan took place. He was in the garden before he fell. This is before he falls. He doesn't fall until verse 15. So he was there in the Garden of Eden while he was still a good angel. I don't know what he was doing there, but the Lord sent him there. You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, and all these beautiful stones. He was adorned in all of these stones. They're all mentioned. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Verse 14, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. The cherubim are these angels that are around the throne of God in heaven. So Lucifer was a beautiful creature, a beautiful creation, full of wisdom, and he was created to be a guardian cherub, which means he was in the presence of God himself. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones in the very presence of the Lord. But everything shifts now in verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. There's a shift now. He falls in verse 15. Verse 16, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. He was pushed out. Now, he still goes before the Lord, as we see in Job chapter 1, to bring accusations against the people of God, but he was pushed out, and he was no longer allowed in the same sense that he was before. Verse 17, your heart, and this is what was at the heart of it all here, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Then it goes on and talks about his ultimate downfall. The rest of the verse is there. He was lifted up with pride because of his beauty. And because of that, his pride got the best of him, and he became corrupt. And this, specifically, the scriptures refer to what he was thinking here in Isaiah 14. I want you to notice the devil's five I will statements in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. This is what was going on in his mind right here. Listen to what it says. How, and this is from the New King James, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. By the way, his name Lucifer means bright one, shining one. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart. Now, these following statements are referred to as the five I will statements. Notice his pride, just how he was lifted up. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There's a big problem there, and it's the word I. It's all over the place, isn't it? He wanted to be like God himself. He was so lifted up with pride that he wanted to be worshipped as if he were God. He wanted all the angels to worship him. He wanted to be in the farthest place above all of creation. He was lifted up because of his beauty, and he fell and became the corrupt adversary that he is today, Satan. The devil, the evil one, it was all because of his pride. It doesn't end there, though. The devil led a third of the angels in rebellion to God. It says in Revelation 12:4 that he swept, referring to the red dragon again, he swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now, the stars there represent the angelic realm. So he convinced a third of the angels to join with him in his rebellion. That has always been sort of confusing to me. Why would you choose the losing team to be on, right? I don't know. Maybe he deceived them. Maybe he lied to them and made them believe that he was going to win in the end. But a third of the angels joined him and became fallen angels, or as we tend to refer to them as, demons. And that's where they came from. Demons are fallen angels that joined the devil in his rebellion to God. And they have their own kingdom now, the kingdom of darkness. And it has a hierarchy to it. And the devil is at the top. And they have their ranks. And they have their order. And it's interesting when you see these passages in the New Testament that talks about the realm of the devil, of his kingdom. It's speaking of it in terms of like military terms. There's rankings and there is a hierarchy, and it is all structured and ordered under the devil himself. Now, when did this take place? When did Lucifer fall? Well, since Lucifer was in the Garden of Eden prior to his fall, as we just saw in Ezekiel 28:13, then his fall must have occurred at some point between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. He was there in the garden. The Lord made the garden. It was perfect. He was there before his fall. That was chapter 2. Everything God made was good. Then in chapter 3, we see all of a sudden he has become the serpent here. And so the fall of the devil and the rest of his fallen angels must have taken place at some point between chapter 2 and chapter 3. We don't know how much time went by between these two chapters, but it must have been wedged somewhere in there. And as far as when they were created, we know they were created before Genesis 1:1, because it says in Job 38:7, they were rejoicing when God made the heavens and the earth. So they were created at some point prior to Genesis 1:1, and Satan fell in between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. So that's the devil's past. That's where he came from. That's why he exists. He wasn't created as the evil being he is. he became that because he was lifted up with pride. So that's the devil's past. But what about the devil's present? Well, what he's doing here in chapter 3 is the same thing he's doing today. He is tempting people, and he is trying to lure them into destruction. Look again at verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And what that means is that the devil was indwelling the serpent. He entered into the serpent and began speaking through the serpent. He was inside that being. It's similar to kind of what you see in the New Testament. Remember when those demons are, Jesus casts those demons out of that man and they enter into a herd of swine. And the pigs run down the cliffside and spill off down below into the water. Same thing. The demonic realm is able to enter into creatures we see here. And so he enters into this serpent. And notice what it says. He said to the woman. Now, this brings up the question, was Eve surprised that a snake was talking to her? I don't know. Maybe at first she was, but think about it. You're placed within this beautiful garden, and you look around, and all you see are just beautiful things and beautiful creatures, God's awesome creation. Perhaps at first she was surprised, but then she just figured this is just another one of his amazing creations. I don't know exactly what she was thinking. But he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice those four words, did God really say? He's doing the same thing today. He's saying the same thing today. Did God really say? He wants the world to doubt this book. He wants you, Christian, to doubt this book. He's doing the exact same thing. Why? Because he has been so successful at it. If something works, you don't change it. Did God really say? And that's what we have people all across the land saying today, and it is so sad that we have pastors who are beginning to say that. Did God really say? Well-known pastors questioning the word of God. Listen, if you're questioning it, you need to be out of the ministry. Now, maybe you can come back into the ministry, but you need to take a season where you get it firm in your mind that, yes, he really said it, that this is the word of God. And as we like to say, he says what he means what he says. If you're not convinced that this is the word of God, you should not be in the ministry. I like what John MacArthur has to say concerning these things. It's not enough to have a Bible. It's not enough to own a Bible. It's not enough to have some general notions about what's in the Bible. When Satan comes at you, you need to know the truth of Scripture that counters that temptation. Or you will be a victim because he'll strike you in your ignorance. That is why, folks, we need to be in the Word of God. That's why we need to have a systematic plan for reading God's Word. Not just, I'll read it when I get to it. Not just a five-minute devotional as I'm going out the door in the morning. I mean, getting into the Word of God and reading it systematically. There's different ways of reading it systematically. Here's one way to do it. Pick a book, start at chapter 1, verse 1, and read through that entire book. And if you need some help on some good commentaries, I can encourage you in that. I can point you in the right direction. Get yourself a good study Bible if that's what you need. There's plenty of different approaches, you know, in terms of reading through the Bible in a year, right? We're not too far from another year. Maybe this is a good time for you to read through the entire Bible in 1 year. There's plenty of resources out there that can get you moving in that direction. And there's people that are doing that. Actually, people right here in this church that have accountability with other people, and they're reading through the Word of God, the whole thing. It is so important that we know what God says. So when the devil says, did God really say, we can say, yes, he did. He really said it. He said it right here in the Word of God. But that's the first thing he says to her. Did God really say? He is right from the start. He is implying that what God has said is insufficient, that God has withheld certain things from her. He's not giving her the whole truth. Let me tell you, the whole truth is right here. This is all you need. Genesis through Revelation. You don't need YouTube and people who are going on YouTube claiming to have visions and claiming to have dreams. I'm not saying God couldn't use a dream. I'm just saying this is what we need, right? We don't need other sources. We need Genesis through Revelation right here. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, that's her first problem. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Listen, don't get into a debate with the devil. You're not going to win. He is a master at deception. The first thing she does that she should not have done, she said to the serpent, he just wants to get you on the hook. Once he's got you on the hook, he's got you. He just wants to get his foot in the door. You don't get into debates with the devil. You don't get into a conversation with your temptation. You flee temptation. Just like Old Testament Joseph. You remember Joseph's story, right? He's sold into slavery by his own brothers. And he ends up in the house of a man named Potiphar, a high-ranking military official in the land of Egypt. And Potiphar puts him to work. And Potiphar notices, as time goes by, this is Genesis 37, 39, Potiphar notices that whatever this guy does, God blesses it. This guy's great. God is with him. Even though he was a slave, the Lord was with Joseph, and he blessed everything he did. And so Potiphar, what he does is he puts him in charge of his entire estate. And so Potiphar doesn't have to worry about anything. Any problems, you go to Joseph. He's the guy you need to talk to. The only thing he was concerned with is, honey, what's for lunch? That was it. Joseph ran everything. Well, all was well and good until Mrs. Potiphar lays eyes on him. And he was a young, handsome man who was blessed by God. And she wanted to commit adultery with him. And she tried over and over, and he didn't want to have anything to do with it. He avoided her like the plague. But one day he goes into the house, and he doesn't realize she was in there. She was waiting for him. And it says in Genesis 39, verses 11 and 12, but one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Listen, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can possibly do is flee. Just get out of there. Get away from the temptation. The Bible tells us so many times to flee temptation. Get away from it. Don't get into a debate. Don't sit there and talk about why this isn't the right thing to do. Get out of there. Joseph fled. He left that garment behind and he got out of there. And we have to be so committed to our obedience to the Lord that we're willing to do whatever it takes to remain obedient to Him. Amen. We need to be obedient in our lives. And no matter what the cost is, we need to strive for obedience in all areas of our lives. The devil's going to dangle some things before you. Flee temptation. Don't get into a debate. Flee. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. She should have taken off right then and there. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. That's, of course, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you must not touch it or you will die. Now, that's interesting. He never actually said you must not touch it. If you go back to chapter 2 for just a minute and you look at verses 16 and 17, you'll see exactly what the Lord said. Genesis 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So he never said you can't even touch it. Now, that was probably a good thing to have in your mind, right? Because if you're touching it, you're going to probably eat it, right? I don't know where that came from. I don't know if that was Adam. Perhaps that was Adam telling Eve, listen, Eve, don't eat of that fruit and don't even touch it. Listen, Eve, don't even go near that tree. Just stay away from it. But he never actually mentioned the touching part, although that was good counsel. Don't even touch it. But you see what she says here. Now notice verse 4. Notice how wily he was. Notice his response. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Stop right there. What is the first thing he does here? He lies. He is a bald-faced liar. His lie is in complete agreement with his character. Jesus spoke of this in John 8, verse 44, when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And he's getting into a debate with them in John 8, 44. And you'll listen to what he says. He speaks very boldly concerning who the devil was. And it says right there, you belong to your father, the devil, he says to them. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's all you need to know about the devil right there, pretty much, right? He comes to do three things. He has a threefold approach. Steal, kill, destroy. That's it. That's the mission plan. He is a murderer, and he came to murder them because he knew that when they ate of that, they would die. That's what he came to do. There's no truth in him. And he comes, and in verse 4, he lies right to her face. You won't die. And he's speaking his native tongue. Lying flows as freely from his mouth as English flows from yours. His native tongue, his language is deception. That's what he deals in. And it's interesting when you look at what the Bible has to say about end times. Has a lot to say about end times and the tribulation period, and what Jesus had to say in the Olivet Discourse. The one thing I think that will mark that period of time more than anything else is deception. People will be deceived. How do you get deceived? When you put this book down. When you don't read this book, when you don't know this book, when you're not in this book, you will be deceived. This is the truth, and this is what we need in order that our discernment will be strong. Because once we put that down, our default mode is believing the lies that are out there, and there are plenty of lies out there today. Have you noticed? That's why we need to be in the truth, rooted in the Word of God. He just lies to her. You're not going to die. And by doing that, he really is calling God a liar, right? Because God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Essentially, he's saying, God lied to you. He's sowing these seeds in her mind. And notice what else he says here in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, Elohim, knowing good and evil. Wow. You know what he's doing here? He's driving a wedge of discontentment into her heart, trying to separate her from the Lord. There's things God knows. He doesn't want you to know those things. There is wisdom that he has, and he's withholding it from you. Again, doesn't he do the same thing today? There's this lifestyle over here. You can enjoy this. This is going to be great. You can do whatever you want. There's freedom over here. And people buy it hook, line, and sinker, right? And then they get a little bit too deep and they realize, I can't get out. There's things God's withholding from you. And all you need to do is just go over here and live the life that you want. Let me tell you, the greatest life you could ever live is a life lived in obedience to the Lord. That's where there's true freedom. That's where there's true life. Jesus said, I come to give them life and to give it abundantly, that they might have it to the full. But the devil wants to drive a wedge in between us and the Lord. And he says, you'll be like God. And isn't that interesting? Because that's what he wants. That's what he has always wanted, to be like God. And here's the thing also about the devil. He throws in just enough truth to deceive people. you will know good and evil. There was truth to that statement. They knew good already, but now they were going to know evil, right? But here's the thing, you're not going to want to know evil once you know it. Once you see what it really is, you're not going to want to have anything to do with it, but it'll be too late. But he throws that in there. You'll know evil, as if it was somehow something that they might want to have knowledge of. The devil always mixes just enough truth in order to lead people astray. But really what he's trying to do, he's trying to divide Adam and Eve from the Lord. And I'm going to say, beware of people that do the same thing. Beware of people, and they are out there, that try to drive a wedge in between you and your friends. Beware of people that try to drive wedges between other people. The Bible talks about these kinds of people, and they're operating from the same principles that the devil operated from. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. If you are in the business of doing them, not implying that anyone is in here, I'm just saying, if anyone is in the business of doing this, the Bible says they are perverse. And there are people who are doing that, people even in churches that are doing that. They try to drive wedges in between friends. Stay away from those people. Get away from those people, or call them out and rebuke them. You have the authority of the Word of God to do that. But listen, don't listen to a person who is trying to drive a wedge between you and somebody else, because they are operating like the devil. And that's exactly what he was trying to do. Verse 6, the seeds were planted. The Lord is withholding from you this knowledge that you could have. You could be like him. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, it's edible, and pleasing to the eye, it's beautiful, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, as the devil promised her she would have, right? She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Perhaps the saddest verse in the Bible right there. Genesis 3, verse 6. And apparently Adam was right there with her. Adam was not deceived. She was deceived by the devil. She thought, this is going to make me like God. I'm going to take of this, even though the Lord told her not to. She was deceived. Adam was not. He sinned willfully. He knew what he was doing was wrong, and he did it anyway. They both sinned. Eve was deceived. He was not. Either way, they both did what the Lord told them not to do. And then notice verse 7. The eyes of both of them were open, not their physical eyes, but their eyes of awareness, their spiritual eyes, maybe you could say. They suddenly saw things differently in that moment. The moment they sinned, everything changed. And they realized they were naked. Now, there was no shame in it before, but now they're ashamed, right? Shame doesn't enter into creation until they sinned against God. That's what shame is, an indication that I need to get right with God. It can be helpful if it leads me to repentance. It didn't necessarily lead them to that, but what it led them to in this point is they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They're trying to cover their shame. It's been said that this is the first time in the Bible that religion began. It was a religion almost what they were doing, because they were trying to cover their own shame by some means other than faith in God. A works-based thing at trying to cover their shame. And they sew these fig leaves together. This is when the sin nature entered in. This is when they became fallen. This is when that corrupt nature that all of us have inherited, this is what it goes back to right here, that fallen nature. And so, we now have the first example of man-made religion in history. Religion is any attempt to clothe ourselves apart from the righteousness of Christ. Adam and Eve tried it with fig leaves. Men try it with education, church membership, baptism, tithing, confirmation, good works, etc., but all to no avail. I believe that's Harold Wilmington said that. So we see Satan masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. But he is really a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Another way of saying that is Satan promises you the elevator and gives you the shaft every time. Right? This is great over here. You're going to love this. He never shows you the consequences of your sin. He will never present that. Just the good time you're going to have, the fun you're going to have, the freedom you're going to have until he's got you enslaved in sin. That's how he operates every time. And sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you wanted to pay every time. He gets you, he tempts you, and he gets you enslaved, and then he destroys you. And sin will destroy. Sin leads to death. And this is when death entered the creation, when they sinned against God. There was no death before this. So, what do we do in light of these things? We know he's coming after us, right? What does it say right there? He is like what? A roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, he presents himself as an angel of light. Hey, I'm your friend. Right? That's kind of how he presented himself to Eve. I'm your buddy. You can trust me. But really, he is a lion seeking to destroy. He and his demonic horde. So, what are we to do? Well, here's what the Bible says in James 4:7. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You are called to resist him. You are commanded to resist the evil one. How do we do that? This is as concise as I can make that. The response to that, by praying consistently, first off, Matthew 26:41, by using the sword of the Spirit as Jesus did in Matthew 4:1-11, and by having an accountability partner, we're called in James 5:16 to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another that we might be healed, right? So first of all, we need to be in prayer. You need to be praying that the Lord will give you victory over the evil one. You need to identify the areas of your life, the weaknesses in your own character, in your own life, and you need to be praying about that. Jesus told the disciples there in Matthew 26 to do what? To pray so they don't fall into temptation. They didn't pray. They fell asleep. And what did they end up doing by the end of the night? Abandoning him. They were prayerless. If we're going to overcome the devil's traps in our own lives, we need to be prayerful. We need to be praying consistently for these areas of our own lives in which we are weak. But we also need to use the sword of the Spirit. And I would say also the entire armor of God. I didn't put it up there, but read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. It talks about the armor of God. Learn what the armor of God is. Study the armor of God. It is spiritual armor, right? We're not talking about physical armor. Obviously, we are not engaged in a physical battle. We think we are. We are not. We are engaged in a spiritual battle with an unseen enemy who is every bit as real as if we could see him face to face. He uses people sometimes to deceive us. He uses people to discourage us, but we can't see him. He is a spiritual enemy. Therefore, we need to use spiritual weapons, and we have to use the sword of the Spirit. So what does Jesus do? This is the temptation. He's out in the wilderness. He's out there for 40 days fasting, praying, preparing for his public ministry. The devil comes to him three different times. What does Jesus say all three times? It is written, it is written, it is written. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. He happens to be quoting from the book of Deuteronomy all three times. What is he doing? He is showing us how to use the word of God in order to resist the devil. We resist the devil through the word of God. That is our sword of the Spirit. Therefore, you need to know your areas of weakness. You need to know your areas of temptation. You need to know those times that you tend to be more tempted than other times, right? When you get hangry, that's the new word, right? You need to know when you're particularly vulnerable, and you need to have those Bible verses ready, which means you need to memorize those Bible verses. They need to be in your heart, ready to go when the devil tempts you. So identify your area of weakness, come up with two or three verses that speak to that, and have that sword sharpened. So when he comes at you, you don't have to say, wait, hold on, let me turn to the right passage. You know it. You might not be able to turn to the passage when you're being tempted. It can happen so quickly at times. You've got to have the word of God in your heart. And then I would also say an accountability partner. And that's really what we're exhorted to do there in James chapter 5. Confess our sins. You need to have someone who is safe, someone you can talk to, someone you can open up about your struggles and your trials and your temptations and your difficulties. And that person really, you know, that person's praying for you, and you're praying for that person. I mean, that's essentially what James 5 is talking about there, having an accountability partner, someone that you can open up to and someone you can pray for, and they can pray for you as well. Listen, we're facing an enemy who has been at this for a long time. He knows what he is doing. But here's the encouraging news. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Who is in us? The Holy Spirit of God, right? And he has given us the tools here to withstand this foe. So we're going to stop right there, halfway through here, chapter 3. Today we looked at the fall itself. Next week, beginning in verse 8, we will look at the consequences of the fall. And they are still being felt in our world today, some 6,000 years later. We're still experiencing the consequences of what Adam and Eve did. That's where we're going next week. Let's go to the Lord as we close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we see what your word has to say concerning this evil foe that we are facing, Lord. We are engaged in a battle, engaged in a war, a spiritual war, an unseen war. This is the world that we are living in. We need to be equipped as the people of God. We know the devil has his sights set on us. He would love to sift us as wheat, as he said concerning the Apostle Peter. But we know, Lord, that you're greater than he is. We also see that the weapons you have given us are strong for tearing down the demonic strongholds, Lord, and the temptations of the devil. Lord, my prayer today is that we would pray, that we would be in the Word, memorize the Word, have our swords of the Spirit ready, Lord, and that we would have those accountability partners that we could open up to and find encouragement from, and also encourage ourselves, Lord. We're all engaged in this battle with the evil one, and so I pray you'd bring great encouragement to your people here today. I pray you will strengthen them in the Lord. Father, I pray that our lives will be marked by victory, as we sung earlier, obedience to you, and victory, Lord, over the evil one. Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here, anyone listening that doesn't yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that they would turn to him right now and ask him to save them. You have God's word that when you call upon his name, you will be saved. Do you need Jesus today? We'll call on that name. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for who you are, Lord. Thank you that you're the creator of heaven and earth, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to come down now, if you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you. If you want to know more about who Jesus is, trusting him as Lord and Savior, Johnny's going to be down here. I'll be down here. I'd love to take the Word of God and show you what it means to trust in Jesus. Listen, let's pray for one another as the people of God. We're engaged in this unseen war. We need to be praying for one another. Who do you need to be praying for today? Lift up a prayer right now. Let's do as the Lord leads.